If you have your Bible, can you just keep your finger in Hebrews 11? If you have the church Bibles, on page 1209. There's a good reason why this book is called Hebrews. The book is not written to people like us. The book is written to people who are ethnically Jewish and who have come into the redeeming work of the Messiah, who is the promised Savior of the Jewish people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they've met Jesus, he has brought them into a completion of their Jewish faith. Their Jewish faith is now complete and fulfilled in a way that they never thought possible. Now, when we talk about these people, the people of Israel, we usually call them Jews. But the word Hebrews harks back to an earlier time. The name Hebrews was not when it was used in the New Testament predominantly. The name Hebrews harks back to the time when these people, 2,000 years previously, or 1,400 years previously, were slaves in Egypt. They were called the Hebrews. And they went out of Egypt. There was the Exodus, and they went into the Promised Land under the guidance of Moses. And that's why this is a fitting title for this book, the name Hebrews, because these people were slaves to a religious system, but now they're entering into the promises of God. They're entering into what God has promised them, to what God has prepared for them. And yet the transition is quite painful. In chapter 10, don't bother looking it up, we'll have it on the screen here, the writer says, "Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you endured in such great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So now do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." Pretty rough. Pretty rough, wasn't it? Pretty rough experience. I wonder how many of us would still be persevering with evangelical Christianity if we'd had to undergo this kind of treatment. They're not only facing hostility from other Jews, but they're facing the persecution of a state system which rejects them. And yet the author points out that you're struggling and people are hating you, but it's all worthwhile because there's somebody who loves you. There's somebody who cares about you. And everything that you go through is worth it just to get him. The writer calls him the great high priest. He calls him the Messiah, the one whose throne will last forever. And he says, when you come to a problem, you have to respond with faith. You have to respond by holding on to the promises of what you have believed. And God will reward that. And I suppose that the summit of the book of Hebrews is here in chapter 11. They call it the Faith Hall of Fame. And here we have references to people in the past who had trusted in God's promised Messiah and whose faith led them to achieve wonderful miracles and whose faith led them to undergo terrible treatment. And they were told something wonderful at the end of the chapter. Verse 39, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them have received what had been promised. Since God planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect." Do you get it? Only together with us. Their faith is perfected only as it comes together with our faith. Their faith is perfected only as it meets our experience. These people of faith operated in the dark, but we have faith in the light. Now we want to talk tonight about one of the most mysterious kind of characters in the Bible. He's right up there with Melchizedek, who the author of Hebrews also likes. And he's confusing on a whole range of levels. I've got to tell you, I've spent a month looking at these two verses. And I've got to tell you, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to give you what I got. I'm going to give you what I got. And I hope you like it. I hope it speaks to you. If I was going to preach this sermon 12 months from now, it'd probably be totally different. But I'm going to give you what I got. Because it's not easy. It's not easy understanding this person, Enoch. Enoch is a man who's mentioned in several genealogies, and he's discussed three times in the Bible. Two times, the reference pretty much says the same thing. And then one other time is quoting an extra-biblical source. Let's look at the reference in Hebrews 11 again. By faith, Enoch was taken from his life so that he did not experience death. He cannot be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And what the writer has done is he's opened up his Bible and he's gone to Genesis chapter 5. And in our church Bibles, that is on around page 7. And he's read these verses. Verse 21 of Genesis 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Don't be thrown by the 365 years. The Bible teaches us that these early people had amazing bodies. And Methuselah, Enoch's son, himself lived 969 years. Think instead about the repetition of the phrase, he walked faithfully. The author of Genesis, it's like he's preparing Enoch to go into Hebrews 11. He's saying, look, here's a man of faith. Here's a man of faith. The most enigmatic reference to Enoch is in Jude. And this sermon is going to be complicated enough, so I'm not going to comment on it. If you want me to talk about the reference to him in Jude, please email me. I may not answer, but you can certainly email me. What we're going to do tonight is this, very simply. We're going to look at three words that talk about Enoch's experience of God. Two of them are in Hebrews 11, and one of them is in Genesis 5. In Hebrews 11, we're going to look at the first phrase, by faith. In Genesis 5, we're going to look at that phrase, to walk with God. And then in Hebrews 11, we're going to understand what the writer means when he says, draw near. And what I want to prove something to you. I want to demonstrate something to you. That those three verbs are talking about the same thing. That they're talking about an experience of God, which is supernatural, which goes beyond the norm, which is amazing. Look again at Hebrews 11. By faith. I better find it real quick. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. Throughout the whole chapter, the phrase by faith is used to introduce various people. And at the beginning section, we have introducing people like Noah and Abel and Abraham and also Enoch. But there's something interesting happening here. When it introduces other people like Abel or Noah and Abraham, it talks about them doing something. One of them offered a sacrifice. Another built an ark. Another left his home and went to a new land. And yet when it talks about Enoch, it's not talking about him doing anything. It's a passive verb. God took him. And what Enoch teaches us is not so much about what a person of faith does, but about their inner motivation, but about their heart, about what's driving them, about what their stimulus is. And the more you think about it, the more you understand the fact that who you are and why you do what you do, and your motivation for what you do, as far as the Bible is concerned, is much more important than the actual deed. That's what we're seeing in Matthew 6, isn't it? If you have a bad motivation and a good action, the bad motivation makes the good action a bad action. You can't have a bad motivation and do a good action and still have a good action. A bad motivation makes a good action something bad. And this is what we're seeing about this man. His story is applied to describe to us what someone of faith wants, what someone of faith desires. By faith, Enoch was taken from his life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Three times in one verse, the word taken is repeated, metatithemi. Means to be translated, transferred, moved from one place to another. And something amazing happened to this guy. This guy was walking with God, And then suddenly he was no longer. He was taken. He was taken away, snatched away, like Elijah and Jesus, taken up into heaven. And then we have an explanation about why God took him. It says he was commended as one who pleased God. The word commended here is the word that we get martyr from. God commended him. God gave testimony on his behalf. God approved his life. God gave himself to this man with unconditional love and care. And then in verse 6, the writer takes the story of Enoch and he turns it around and puts a flashlight into our life, a torch into our life. And he shines the light of Enoch into us. And he says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is essential for any kind of experience of God. Faith is a foundational requirement for anybody to have any kind of relationship with God. If you do not have faith, you have no starting point. If you do not have faith, you have no relationship. You can be a lovely person, you can be sincere, well-meaning, but without faith, you have no relationship with God. You can't please him in any way. You know, faith is a tricky thing for our generation, isn't it? People come to church in the midst of great suffering, and they say, I want this. I want to be a Christian. And Tim Keller makes an interesting point. He says that when people come to him and say, I want to be a Christian, I want to be a follower of Jesus, he asks them something very interesting that we never ask people. He says, do you know that this is true? Do you know that the message of the Bible about Jesus Christ is true? And invariably what they answer is this: I know it's true for me. I know it's true for me. I know it speaks into my life. I know it's connecting with where I am right now. But I can't speak about anybody else. And he says, you can't skip this. You can't just think it's true for you. You have to accept that the message of Jesus Christ is true, full stop. God-pleasing faith, the kind of faith that connects with God, starts with a conviction that what he says is absolutely true. Christian faith starts with thinking. And you have to understand that it isn't just true for me. And it isn't just true for you. It's true for everybody. It's universally true. It's always been true. It will always be true. Doubt is not too much thinking. Doubt is not thinking enough. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. A few years ago, I had to undergo an operation on my collarbone. And I've been waiting for months for this operation. Partly it was my fault, but there you go. And they took me into the hospital at 7 o'clock in the morning on the 8th of August. And my wife drove me to the hospital. And I guess she was pretty stressed because she got a speeding ticket on the way to the hospital. And she drove back away from the hospital. And I guess she was pretty stressed because she got another one on the way back. But that's another story. And I was there till 3 o'clock. And waiting. And I was cool with it. I was fine. It was okay. And then suddenly they said, right, Mr. Detzler, it's now you. So they lay me on this bed and they wheeled me into this anesthesia suite. And there was a delightful lady there who strapped me in. And when I saw the straps and the white coats and the masks and the smells hit me and she stuck a needle in my arm, I suddenly panicked. I had an urgent desire to pull everything out and get out of there. Where were my doubts coming from? I didn't have new reasons. I didn't have new evidence. I was seeing something that frightened me. What did I do? How did I get my faith back? I just reminded myself what I was doing there. I reminded myself that these people were experts. I reminded myself that it was going to be fine. And I told myself the truth. And I chose to walk, or in that case, to lie there by faith, not by sight. You cannot please God without faith. You cannot please God by coming to him and saying, I'm just going to have a little think about what you're doing and then maybe I'll decide on your behalf or maybe I won't. Without faith, you have nothing. Without absolute faith and the absolute certainty that what he said here is true, you have nothing. You have no beginning. You have no relationship with God. You're nowhere. entering into God's plans and purposes, being somebody who knows Him, being somebody who responds to Him, starts with an absolute conviction that what He says is true. And there are three points that we want to bring out of this verse. First thing, you start with someone who has that absolute conviction. And they understand that God is powerful, that He is mighty, that He is good, and that He can do anything. That's their faith. And their faith leads them to a desire to love Him. Because they have that faith, they want to respond to Him. Because they have that faith, they want to commune with Him. They want to know Him. And then He rewards that person with an experience of Himself, with an approval, with His pleasure. Therefore, if there is no desire to be intimate with God, if there is no hunger for His presence, it is because our faith is flawed. It's because our faith is not there. We show what we believe by what we do. We show what we hold on to by how we act. We show what we have accepted to be true by our actions. And in the darkness, in the prehistory, when all he had was the oral tradition of Adam and Eve, Enoch became so convinced of the truth that he had been taught that he walked with God. Genesis 5, verse 21 again. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked, and the word here is halak, faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Now compare that story with the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking, halak, in the garden. This is a Hebrew word, in the garden, in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are walking with God in the cool of the evening. They live in a garden paradise. Can you imagine that walk? Can you imagine at 5 or 6 in the evening, in the beautiful cool of the day, on the ridge of a hill, overlooking the garden, they walked with the creator and sustainer of the universe. They walked with God. And they shared the most intimate details with him. And they were filled with an understanding of his power. And they knew his love. And they saw the wonder of his character. And when they got home, can you imagine? Their faces would be shining. And they'd lie down and say, their hearts would be racing. And they wouldn't be able to sleep. And they would say, "Did you understand? Were you aware? Can you believe what we're going through?" They didn't need faith, they had sight. And yet their experience of God was not enough. And on one blighted day, they chose to disobey. And there was a total change in who they were. And they couldn't stand to walk with God anymore. They hid themselves away. And when God came down in the cool of the evening, not only had their faith been damaged, but they couldn't stand to be intimate with God. When they disobeyed with God, they could no longer stand intimacy with infinity. And they had to cover themselves with fig leaves and hide away. And they had to leave the garden because they had physical and spiritual death. Now Enoch, who Jude calls the seventh from Adam, in an imperfect way rediscovers what they had lost. He walks with God. He walks closely with God. His desire is for the creator and sustainer of the universe to be filled with him, to be one with him. We know from the reference in Jude, that I'm not going to talk about tonight, he was grieved by the squalid godlessness of his society. And as he walked with God, he understood the holiness of God. He comprehended his mercy. He marveled at his grace. And he came to an awareness of the redemption plans and purposes that God had in the pipeline. And when he returned home, his face shone. When he returned home, his heart was beating. But just as Adam and Eve chose death, he cheats death. He doesn't die because God takes him. He walks with God. He walks with God. And that's why the Hebrews writer loves him so much. And that's why he incorporates him into Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. The word here, comes to him, is... Prosarkomai, which means to draw near to. He's saying people who draw near to God experience him. And he fleshes it out further, what it means to walk with God. And we understand from Hebrews that when he talks about a walk, he's not talking about divine ramble. He's not talking about walking now so much. He's talking about drawing near to God in the recesses of your heart. Remember, he's writing to people who've opted out of the safety of Judaism, who are facing persecution. And he says, listen, show your faith by drawing near to God. What does it mean to draw near to God? Well, the same word is used all the way through Hebrews. This word unlocks the whole of Hebrews. And as we follow the word through, we see that people who draw near to God come by the throne of grace. They draw near to God through grace. They come because they have a living hope in Jesus Christ, not in keeping a bunch of rules. They come because Jesus makes intercession for them. They come because his perfect sacrifice has purified them. They come because he has purified their hearts. And they've drawn near to him on the basis of their trust in him. And as we draw near to God, then the person and the work of Jesus Christ captures and takes over our hearts. The message of Enoch about faith is that drawing near to God is that people come to Christ and they understand the cross. They understand what he has done. And that understanding is met with faith, but not some intellectual faith, not some faith which is just here, not just some faith which is kind of feeble. It is met with a confidence, and that confidence leads them to choose intimate communion with him. And he rewards them by giving them himself and filling them with himself. And he leads and guides them into his perfect plan and purpose. This isn't talking about salvation. It can't be. You can't say to somebody who's not a believer, draw near to God. They're a corpse. They are spiritually dead. An unbeliever cannot draw near to God. And that's the frightening thing. Because this isn't written for unbelievers. This is written for you and for me. And he's saying you need to draw near to God. You need to take the effort to believe in what you know to be true and draw near to God. Let me ask you this. Would you describe 21st century evangelicalism here in the West as being characterized by an earnest seeking after God? Would you describe our brand of evangelicalism as being characterized by an earnest desire for God? One of the biographies of George Mueller, who founded Mueller's Homes here in Ashley Down, was written by Roger Steer. And it's by far the best. Apologies to anybody who's written a biography, but it really is. And he gives a description of Mueller walking down what is now Mueller Road towards the end of his life. And the person saw George Mueller walking down the road, and he said something interesting. He said George Mueller walked like he didn't have a care in the world while he was feeding 5,000 children a day. And the title of the biography gives the secret. The title is Delighted in God. Mueller's delight, his delight was in God. His delight was in God. Now, if someone were to write a biography of my life or yours, would they choose that as a title? If they were to write the story of my life or the story of yours, would they choose that as a title? Delighted in God. Let's face it, if a passion for the presence of God were really the defining mark of our brand of Christianity, we'd have to have our prayer meetings in here, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? So faith is being defined by a fixed belief in the reality and power of God. And true faith results in an earnest desire for communion with God. And that's not what we're seeing around us. The conclusion is that there must be something defective with our faith. If true faith leads for a hunger for God, a passion to be with him, and that is not what we are seeing, then logically there's something broken about our faith. To the extent that you have faith in God, to that extent, you will abandon yourself to him. If you have faith in God, which is real and powerful and compelling and dynamic, you will abandon yourself in a way which is real and powerful and compelling and dynamic. If you have a faith which is feeble, you will abandon yourself in a way which is feeble. When our 9-year-old child calls you up and he says, "Dad, can I go out?" You say, "Well, okay, where are you going to go, and how long will you be, and who will you be with, and who will be watching you?" And you start asking them all these questions. If your 19-year-old son in university calls you up and says, "Dad, can I go out and play in the park?" You say, I don't know. Can you? Then you work? I don't know. See, our plan for our children is that they become independent of us. But God's plan for us is that we grow into dependency on Him. There's a big difference between someone who has a Christian profession and somebody who walks with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between someone who calls himself a Christian and someone who is living the Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You can't put God in a box. You can't control Him. You can't decide, "Well, I'm going to have a God like this." If you do, you can't please Him. If you try to have a God that fits with what you want Him to be like, understand you are living in disobedience. You're disobeying Him. You can't please Him. True faith means that we understand that the Maker of all things is all-powerful and absolutely good, and that His plan for us is absolutely right and perfect and pleasing and delightful, and that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God, and that He died and rose again, and that His death and resurrection changes everything. And then we come to Him on that basis. We don't try to set the agenda. We don't try to determine how we will respond to Him. So many people believe that God exists, but that somehow that His plans and purposes are not the best. And what He wants for us is not what we're going to want. And so they come to God, and what they want is forgiveness for sins. But they don't want to be transformed by Him. Just a couple weeks ago, Steve spoke very powerfully on this. I want to take us back for a minute. They come to God and they say, "Please forgive my sins." But they still hold on to their sinful nature. They say, "Please forgive my actions." But they hold on to their identity. Do you get it? People who successfully, transformationally experience the redeeming work of Christ come to Him and say, "I'm utterly broken. I'm totally broken. There's nothing in me I want to hold on to. There's nothing in me I need. There's no attitude, no relationship, no situation, no opinion that has any value whatsoever. I'm absolutely broken. And I don't just need Jesus to forgive my sins. I need Him to demolish me, to rip down the roof, pull down the walls, dig up the foundations, and rebuild me from absolute scratch." That's what it means coming to God with faith. And we come to Him and say, "Everything I do is broken. Every desire is broken. Every feeling is perverted. Every thought is selfish. I don't just need to have my sins forgiven. I need to be totally remade." And as we understand that we need to be remade from scratch, then what we want is Him. We no longer want Him plus what He can do, or Him plus this thing, or Him plus this action, or Him plus that pat on the back. We want Him. People who want just to have their sins forgiven but don't want to be transformed see the Christian life as a set of rules to be obeyed. People who want to have their sins forgiven but don't want to be transformed see Christian ministry as a kind of set of jobs that you do for some kind of payoff. People who want their sins to be forgiven but don't want to be transformed see the Christian disciplines of prayer and Bible study as, you know, something you really ought to be doing, like eating your 5 a day. But they don't get any benefit from it. People who come to God and they want to be totally rebuilt from scratch, they ask Him and they come to Him and He fills them with a desire for Himself. I'm meeting this so much. I'm seeing this so much, not only in my life, but in the life of so many other people. I say, well, why are you still struggling with this? Or I ask myself, why am I still struggling with this? And it's because we do not want to believe that somehow everything we have is broken. We're still trying to hold on to something that we can manage. People who come to God and ask Him to fill them with a desire for Himself, they obey Him, absolutely. And their obedience unlocks a life direction that is ultimately satisfying. They serve Him, and everything they do becomes an act of worship, a love gift to Jesus. They pray and read the Bible because it feeds their soul. They come together with God's people in ministry because they want to experience Him better. And that's a tangible way to do that. And you know what happens? God rewards them. God rewards them. He rewards them. Not with the illusory, false rewards of wealth and fame and sex or whatever else. Those things don't even satisfy the people who have them. He satisfies them. He fills their heart with joy. He provides meaning for their lives. He gives them peace of heart and mind. He gives them shalom. He gives them friends. He gives them purpose. He gives them spiritual victories. Enoch walked with God. But the amazing thing is that the things that he discovered are the things we already know. Are the things we already know. He walked with God in the absence of Christ. He drew near to God in an unlimited way. He experienced God in ignorance. And we experience Him in the light of His wonderful completed work. You may not know, you're going to be surprised by this, but I go to the gym. I know it doesn't look that way, but I do. And not only that, but I go to the gym at 7 in the morning. I'm like one of the first guys there. And at 7 in the morning, as I walk into the gym, there are a group of parents. And they're sitting there. And you know what their kids are doing? Their kids are swimming lengths. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth for an hour and a half. And then they'll get those kids and they'll dry them off and they'll get them in the car, they'll take them to school, and at 3:30 when they come out of school, they'll get them back in the car and they'll take them back to the leisure center and those kids will swim lengths again. Why are they doing it? Why are they sacrificing their lives like that? Why are their kids sacrificing their lives? They have a vision of glory, don't they? They have a vision of glory. They hope that one day their child will win medals and be applauded and commended by people. And they've put their trust and their faith and their ability of the child to be a champion. But don't we have a greater vision of glory? Don't we have a greater vision of glory? We have forgiveness. We can have the commendation, the pleasure of God, His reward. We have the hope of enjoying it forever. Where is our delight? How is our faith? And what is it leading us to? Let's pray. Father, we're just so aware of our squalid attempts to manipulate You, of our awful attempts to try to get You to do what we want, as if what we wanted had any value whatsoever. And as we look at Enoch, this man who had lived in ignorance, we pray that You give us a small part of his desire, an earnest desire to know You, an earnest desire to experience You, the faith to be transformed by You. Help us to draw near to You. Help us to walk with You. Help us to be caught up in who You are. And we thank You that we can do this and we can pray this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.